All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 9 tonight. We've been talking about and studying for several lessons now about the relationship between the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the church in the New, and particularly what the writer of Hebrews is doing is using that Old Testament tabernacle to demonstrate and to illustrate the difference between the old law and the new, and why the new covenant is the better covenant. And so in chapter 9, he talks about, verse 2, for example, there was a tabernacle made, and it was a worldly sanctuary, verse 1, so made out of physical things, and it dealt with a physical religion, if you will. Even though the Old Testament was spiritual, it was dealt with largely in a physical way. But he talks about the different things that were there in the tabernacle, the holy place, the most holy place, the furniture, and all of those things. And he says in verse 7, into the second, which is the most holy place, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So he's talking about, obviously, the old law and the sacrifices that were made, and there's an emphasis, of course, on the fact that blood was to be offered, and we're going to see how that part carries over, of course, to Christ in our study tonight. But he emphasizes, and we did also in our last lesson, that those sacrifices, animal sacrifices, could not make the conscience clean. They couldn't give man a pure conscience, and so they did all of those things, but it didn't ultimately result in what they truly needed. So their sins were remembered every year on the Day of Atonement, and the high priest went into the most holy place to make an offering for those sins. I want to notice with you the end of verse 10 that says that it was imposed on them until the time of reformation. And I want to talk just a little bit about this time of reformation and what that refers to, because it comes back up in the part we're going to look at tonight. So when we think of reformation, we think of, I guess usually we think of, in the history of the Christian church, we think of the Reformation movement, those who were protesting against Catholicism and trying to reform it, so to bring it back to what it originally was, supposedly. But this word for reformation here, the Greek word is a word that means, Strong defines it as to straighten thoroughly. So something that's crooked and you're making it straight, but perfectly so. Lightfoot said that it was a term used for correcting errors, for repairing something that had been broken, or for setting a fractured limb. And I think we mentioned that last time, the idea of having a broken bone and you set it to put it back in place. But that's what this word has to do with. Barnes says the word rendered reformation means properly emendation, improvement, reform. It refers to putting a thing in a right condition, making it better, raising up and restoring that which has fallen down. So what's he talking about, the time of reformation? Obviously, if we look at it honestly in the context of Hebrews, he's talking about what Jesus came to do. What the old law couldn't do, Jesus established a new covenant that could do those things. And so what man needed, Christ came to set right. He came to give us the system whereby all of our needs, spiritual needs, could be met through his blood and through the gospel. But I have to mention that because there are those who have become, enamored with this doctrine of premillennialism, who say that the time of reformation hasn't come yet, that this is going to happen when Jesus comes back the second time and establishes a millennial kingdom on the earth. And I want to show us just a couple of verses that help to illustrate why that's not true and to demonstrate what this idea of the time of reformation is and how it is the gospel and the gospel age. So first of all, we go back to Matthew, to the words of Jesus himself. In Matthew 19, in verse number 28, we're going to read verse 27 first. It says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus answered," or Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." So Peter asks, as an apostle, we've made these sacrifices, we've given up all these things, what shall we have because of that? And Jesus' answer is that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in what he calls the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. So again, premillennialists will read that and say, when Jesus comes back and he sets up his throne on the earth and he's sitting on that throne, well then Peter and the other apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. The problem with that is, of course, that that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. When did Jesus begin sitting on his throne, on the throne of his glory? Well, when he ascended from the earth back to heaven, he ascended to the right hand of God and sat down at his right hand, as the writer of Hebrews told us back in chapter 2. Jesus is sitting on the throne of his glory now. Who are the 12 tribes of Israel? Is this talking about the literal blood descendants of Abraham coming back to Jerusalem and being a nation and Jesus is going to reign over him? The answer is no, because the Jews rejected him. They didn't want him to be their king and they crucified him. And he's not coming back to force them to accept him as the Messiah. The 12 tribes of Israel, that refers to the church. And we've seen that in our study in Romans, and we've seen it here in Hebrews, that it's not about being a blood descendant of Abraham. It's about having the faith of Abraham. So we are the 12 tribes of Israel today as the church. It's not about a physical bloodline. It's not about a physical place on the earth, a nation with borders. It's about the kingdom of Christ, which is a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual nation that he's reigning over. So as Christ sits on his throne, reigning over his kingdom, and remember that John told us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 that he was our companion in the kingdom. He was already in it, and those that were reading his epistle were in it. Paul told the Colossians that they had been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That kingdom is the church. And as Christ reigns on his throne over his kingdom, the church, the apostles sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that mean? It means that they were the ambassadors for Christ, and the way that his law for his kingdom was revealed to man was through those 12 apostles. And so they are the ones who expressed the authority of Christ to the world by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it's their words that judge today. We answer to the apostles' doctrine because that's what God gave them through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Preached on Pentecost, all 12 apostles preached, not just Peter. His sermon's the only one recorded. Acts tells us primarily about Peter's work and then Paul's, some of the things they did. But all of the apostles went into all the world and preached the gospel. And so the time of regeneration, what is regeneration? Well, generation is when you create something, the book of Genesis, right? You have man created. Then you have degeneration, when man was right with God, but he sinned, and so lost that and became separated. Regeneration is giving life again. It's like a resurrection, a new birth, like we talked about in Romans 6 on Sunday night. When we're baptized, we're not just buried, we're also raised. That's regeneration. We're created anew, a new creation in Christ. That happens through the blood of Jesus when we obey the gospel. So the time of regeneration that Jesus is talking about began on the day of Pentecost, through the apostles' doctrine, the preaching and teaching of the apostles, that did so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that began the kingdom of Christ on the earth, which is the church. Spiritual kingdom, but he reigns over it through the apostles' teaching, their doctrine, his doctrine revealed through them. And men are regenerated, we're made new, by the blood of Christ. So that's what he was talking about there. Now, look also in Acts chapter 3, and particularly verse 19, but notice a couple things about this sermon that Peter preached. So Peter's sermon in Acts 2 is recorded for us. He told them that they had crucified the Son of God. God had raised him from the dead. They said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And we're told at the end that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So those who are being saved by receiving gladly the message preached and obeying it by being baptized as they repented, being baptized for the remission of sins, they became the church. The Lord added them to it. Now, this is the same Peter preaching again in a different situation, but in the same setting at the temple. And he's talking about that again, what Jesus did. So they'd healed the man at the temple, the lame man. And Peter, in verse 12, he says, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" So Peter says, it's not us. Let me tell you where this power came from. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Notice he's talked about Jesus as the Son of God. He's called him the Holy One and the Just One. He was righteous, he was sinless, he was perfect. Verse 15, he says, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So you rejected Jesus, you crucified him, even though he was sinless and just and righteous and holy, and the Prince, he calls him the Prince of Life. He came to teach life and to give life. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. So verse 16 says, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So Jesus is the Prince of Life. This miracle proves it. Here is a man who had unsoundness in his life, and Jesus has made it sound. So he was lame. His legs didn't work as they were supposed to. Jesus made them correct, made them work appropriately, right? Remember our word reformation, a broken arm that's set, a bone that's broken being set, something that's crooked made straight, wrong made right, okay? That's exactly what this miracle was. And here's what Peter says, verse 17, "And now, brethren, I wot," and that word means I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers, "but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." So Peter says, I know you did it ignorantly. You didn't really understand what you're doing. But then he says, you should have known, because all of those prophecies that you read about and study in your Bibles and you know so well, Jesus fulfilled every one of them. So you did it through ignorance, but your ignorance was not justified, because God's word had told you these things. And if you'd looked honestly at Jesus, you would have seen that he is what we've been waiting for. So here's his conclusion, verse 19. "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Then he goes on to talk about the prophets a little bit. But notice what he says. First of all, verse 19 is parallel to Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized. Verse 19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Now, literally convert. The word convert is an active word. It means to turn. So repent, change your mind, and then turn, change your life. And when you change your life, you do that by being baptized for the remission of sins. Here he says that your sins may be blotted out. So if you want to know what the remission of sins is in Acts 2:38, this is the definition. Sins are blotted out. They're covered over, washed away by the blood of Jesus. Now at the end of Acts 2:38, it says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here in Acts 3:19, it says, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So the gift of the Holy Ghost is the times of refreshing, whatever that means exactly. You know, you can have different ideas and opinions about that, but they're parallel here. So you have these times of refreshing, and then he says that he shall send Jesus, the same one who had been preached to them, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. So the word receive there for the heavens must receive is not just receive someone, but it's the idea of retaining. So Jesus ascended back to heaven, and Peter says that heaven is going to hold on to Jesus. He's going to stay there until the time of restitution of all things. Now, the premillennialists say Jesus is going to stay there, and then when he comes back, that's when the restitution takes place. But actually, the language in this verse and the words that are used in the original mean that Jesus is going to stay in heaven while the restitution is taking place, and then at the end of it, he'll come back. So he's not going to come back to make restitution. He's already done that through his blood. The times of the restitution of all things started on the day of Pentecost, and it continues until Jesus returns. So when that time ends, that's when he'll leave heaven. The heavens won't retain him anymore, but he's going to come back, and he's coming back for his faithful to be raised from the dead, to be carried to their eternal home with him. So the time of restitution is the same as the regeneration, and it's the same as what we're reading about in Hebrews, the time of reformation. So what we're told in the Bible is that from the crucifixion of Christ, and particularly the preaching of the gospel on Pentecost, until the Lord returns from heaven, it is a time of reformation, setting right that which is wrong, fixing that which is broken, just like the man in the miracle whose legs didn't work, they were made to work. That's the power of the gospel. It can reform, it can make restitution, it can restore, it can regenerate, give new life. And the time for that to happen is what we call the Christian age, from Pentecost until Jesus comes back. When he comes back, that's the end of the time of reformation and restitution and refreshing and regeneration. The opportunity to be saved from sin, to be made right with God, to have fellowship with him restored, is now. And if we don't do it now, there's not going to be an opportunity to do it after he returns. And so premillennialism is this false hope that maybe you don't get it now, maybe you don't become a Christian now, but when Jesus comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom, you'll get another chance. You know, people who are left behind, who aren't taken in the rapture, they get another chance to do the right thing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. This is our chance. This is the time. And that's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing, that they need to hold on to Christ and not try to go back to some other system, because this is the only opportunity we have. You don't want to miss out on the reward by giving up, you know, in the here and now. So that's the time of reformation, and it's a reference to the Christian age, the time in which we live. And it's when the actual forgiveness of sins take place. The break in fellowship that took place, you know, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but from their sin, and the world from that time forward that existed plagued by sin and temptation, now there's an actual remedy for that. And our sins can be truly forgiven, and we can, you know, actually live in fellowship with God and enjoy all these blessings that we've been seeing in Hebrews and also in Romans, because Jesus has made that available. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. Only Jesus' blood can, because it not only takes away our sin, but it cleans our conscience and makes us pure before God. So I wanted to make sure we noted that about the time of Reformation and what a privilege we have to live during this time that we didn't live before the Christian age, when there was forgiveness, obviously, but not in the actuality that we see in the time of Christ. So back to Hebrews now, Hebrews 9, until the time of Reformation. Notice what he says in verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come. And by the way, when it says Christ being come and high priest, that doesn't mean his becoming a high priest. It means Christ being come into the world. Jesus came. He left heaven and he came to this world as a high priest. Of course, he became our high priest, but it's talking about his entrance into the world. So you have the history of the world, you know, everything is going along, man's waiting for a savior, and then Christ comes into the world, and he is a true high priest, and he makes right, you know, everything that couldn't be made right by the law of Moses. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. We talked about that. Spiritual tabernacle, that's the church, it's a spiritual kingdom. But notice verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So notice in that passage that Jesus, of course, it's not his sacrifice was not of an animal, it was his own blood, and it was offered through the eternal Spirit, and not just offered, but he offered it himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. And so it's able to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works, of course, are the works of sin, things that we do that don't produce life. And there's a sense in which he's also referring to the Old Testament, not that they were dead works during Old Testament times, but now that the Old Testament has ended, if you continue doing those things, they're dead works. So they weren't when that law was in force, but now that it's been, you know, taken away and superseded by the gospel, to do the animal sacrifices and those things, that's a dead work. So it wasn't then, but it is now. But he says the blood of Jesus purges the conscience from doing those things now to serving the living God. So I want us to think about this this phrase, the eternal Spirit. It's capitalized in our Bibles, in the King James Version, and most translations capitalize it as well. But I don't think it's talking about the Holy Spirit here. Usually in Hebrews, when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it's the phrase Holy Spirit. It's specified that way. There's no article in the original, so when it says the eternal Spirit, it's actually just who through eternal Spirit. There's no the present. So I don't think it's actually talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's teaching us something important about the sacrifice of Jesus and how his sacrifice was superior to everything that took place under the law of Moses and the sacrifice of animals and so forth. So this phrase is important to understand that. Animals had no will of their own, right? So when you sacrificed an animal, a bull or a goat or a lamb or whatever, the animal itself was not offering anything. It didn't have a choice in the matter. You took the animal and you killed the animal and sacrificed it. And obviously it was innocent. It hadn't done any sins. And so there's the picture of, you know, the perfect sinless sacrifice. But they weren't offering themselves. The lamb didn't come up and say, you know, you've sinned and I want to pay that price for you, so take me. You just took the lamb, right? The difference is, of course, with Jesus that he offered himself by his own will, his own consent. He made the decision, you know, his own volition. He said, I will offer myself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. No animal could do that. But Jesus could because he was a man. So it was a voluntary sacrifice. It was a self-sacrifice because he was offering himself, of course, instead of shedding the blood of an innocent without their will or their consent or their approval. Jesus was not passive, but he was active in his sacrifice. Which is one of the things that's so horrible about human sacrifice, when people would kill an innocent little baby because of its innocence and the innocence of its blood. But there's no power in that because the baby's not willing. It's not a voluntary sacrifice. You take something against its will. And animal sacrifices were like that too. But it wasn't just Jesus in his humanity that offered himself as a sacrifice. When he offered himself of his own volition to die for the sins of the world, he did so through eternal spirit. It was also his spiritual side that was involved in, that was agreeable to, consenting to the sacrifice. And when we understand who Jesus is, that he is God, we understand that he is eternal. And so anything that he does happens eternally. So any, you know, command that God gives is an eternal command. Any promise that he makes is an eternal promise. We read in this passage about eternal salvation, because when God gives salvation, it's eternal, because God exists outside of time. So it was through the willingness of his eternal spirit that this sacrifice was given. And I had some notes here. This is from Brother Tom Wakaster. His commentary on Hebrews, which is really good. But he mentions four things about Jesus' sacrifice that was superior to animal sacrifices in connection with this. And I thought it was really good the way he outlined it here. But he says these things. Number one, the sacrifice of Jesus was voluntary, which we're talking about. Old Testament animals, they had to die, but Jesus chose to die. So he made the decision. So while the life of an animal, you know, is taken from it, Jesus gave his life. And that's the difference. It was a willing sacrifice. Secondly, the sacrifice of Jesus was spontaneous. And that means the animal sacrifices were given, you know, according to regulation and order and all of those things laid down in the law of Moses. So their sacrifices were a product of law, that the law of God says you have to do this and take this animal and kill it this way and, you know, burn it out here and get the ashes and then bring the ashes in or pour out the blood in this place. All of it was according to law that God had given through Moses. But the sacrifice of Jesus was a product of love. It wasn't law, but it was love, that he didn't have to do this. He could have called 10,000 angels, we sing, 12 legions of angels, the Bible says. He prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And it was possible. He could have refused to go to the cross. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Why did he say that? And why did he do that? Why didn't he call the angels to defend him and to destroy the world or whatever? Because of love. So it wasn't that the law said this, this, and this, and so this was the product of it. It was a product of love, that Jesus willingly laid down his life because he loved us. And that's a world apart from the sacrifices of animals who didn't understand what they were doing and what was happening to them under the old law. And Jesus, who fully understood, yet willingly chose to lay down his life anyway. Barclay said this in his commentary. He says, "We pay our debt to a tradesman because we have to. We give a gift to our loved ones because we want to. It is not law, but love that lies behind the sacrifice of Christ." And that's the idea. And it's a fundamental difference, and it seems simple, but it's powerful to remember and to keep in our minds that it was love that did this. In the third place, the sacrifice of Jesus was rational. So again, the animals under the Old Testament didn't know what was happening. They didn't understand what was going on, but Jesus did. He knew what he was doing. He was not some kind of, you know, ignorant victim who was caught up in a plot or scheme and had no power to get out of it and, you know, had no choice in the matter, but he willingly allowed what happened to happen. He understood what was going on. He knew what he would suffer. He knew the pain of the cross. He knew the shame and the agony of it. He knew, you know, what it looked like to the world. He'd seen crucifixion. He lived in that world. He knew what it was, and he willingly embraced it. His eyes were open to what was happening and to what he was doing. And the whole time, he was aware. All throughout the crucifixion, he understood, you know, everything that was going on, and he didn't, even from the cross, tell the Father, "This is enough. I don't want to suffer anymore. I don't want to do anymore. You know, they deserve to die anyway. So let's end this." He still endured it all for us. So it was rational. He understood what he was doing. And number four, the sacrifice of Jesus was moral. There was a moral component to it. Animal sacrifice is a mechanical, if you will. The ritual is carried out the way that the law says. But those animals, I mean, even though they're sinless, they don't have the ability to sin. So their sinlessness doesn't really mean anything because they couldn't sin if they wanted to. There's no choice, which reminds us of the gift of free will, that God grants us as human beings the ability to choose and to determine what we're going to do. And that's, of course, what Jesus did. So Jesus' sacrifice was made through the eternal Spirit. So again, it's not a legal mechanism that's working to make all this happen, but it's the Spirit of God carrying out the will of the Godhead on behalf of man. So it's love expressed through the moral life of Jesus, that he chose to live sinlessly, and he chose to live, you know, in a way that not only set the example for us, but actually fulfilled the law of Moses, and then willingly sacrificed himself. Even though he hadn't done anything wrong, the Roman law could not convict him of sin because he hadn't committed any. Jewish law couldn't convict him of any sin. The law of Moses could not convict him of sin. None of us could say that. We've all violated it, but he never had. He even said about Satan on one occasion that he hath nothing in me. The devil himself could not accuse Jesus of sin because he hadn't committed any. He did not deserve any sort of punishment, yet he took the worst that the world could offer for us. There's a moral component to that. And all of that is contained in that idea of his offering through the eternal Spirit, that this wasn't just a physical sacrifice, but there's a spiritual component to it. And that doesn't mean that his spirit died or anything like that, but it means that the spiritual nature of Jesus was involved in the sacrifice. And that's what makes it better than the Old Testament sacrifices. That's what gives it power to actually take away sins. And that's why, as this verse says, that verse 15, "For this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The power of his sacrifice was so great that it forgave sins under the Old Testament. before that sacrifice had ever been offered. And this is important to remember, and we'll close with this because we're almost out of time. But when we talk about eternal spirit and eternal promise and eternal sacrifice, was there actual forgiveness under the law of Moses? The answer is yes. That Abraham was forgiven of his sins. David was forgiven of his sin. How could that be when Jesus hadn't died yet? Well, it's because of the eternal spirit. When Jesus did what he did, it was an eternal sacrifice. So we can't see that because we're bound by time. But when God forgave the sins of Abraham, he already knew that Jesus had died. Jesus, in God's mind, had already shed his blood because God can see the whole thing. So for us, limited by time, there's still hundreds of years before that happens. But from God, he already knows it's going to happen. And so he's able to forgive those sins. So were they forgiven? They were. But it was only because of what Jesus was going to do. But that's the power of his sacrifice, that it could cleanse sins even all the way back to Adam and Eve and all the way forward to you and I today here in this world. And so it's through the eternal spirit that he made this offering, and through that offering became the mediator of the New Testament. And understanding that, why would anyone want to go back to the old? Go back to that system of animal sacrifice that can't take away sin and can't cleanse your conscience and, you know, can't accomplish any of those things when we have the remedy, you know, right here with us and for us. And why would anyone want to leave that for any other system? You know, it's beyond rational thinking when we understand who Jesus is and what he did. So anyway, I know that was kind of in-depth on a couple of those things, but I wanted to look at those. Lord willing, the next time we'll pick up and we'll go through the end of this chapter and focus in on this idea of the sprinkling of blood, the blood that he shed, and having that applied and how that works to take away sin. We'll do that in our next lesson. We'll stop here. Pick up with it next time. Here in our Bible class tonight, we were in Hebrews 9, and we're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus being offered, as the writer of Hebrews says, through the eternal spirit in verse 14. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And we talked about that sacrifice and how Jesus' sacrifice was so different from and so far above animal sacrifices under the Old Testament, as the animals didn't know what they were doing, but Jesus willingly went to the cross. But this idea of the Spirit of Christ, and we tried to note here that this was not about the Holy Spirit, but it's about Jesus' eternal Spirit, which includes the Holy Spirit, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're all one. But nevertheless, this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit of Jesus is mentioned in three other passages. And I wanted to read those and notice a couple of things about that with us tonight. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 says this: "Concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So the flesh of Jesus was from the seed of David. His body was born of Mary from that bloodline going back to David and so forth. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So his flesh fulfilled prophecy that he was, you know, a man and the Son of Man. But his spirit was proven to be from God, that he is God, by power. And the resurrection confirms that, his resurrection from the dead. But it was the Spirit of holiness. And so the holy life that he lived demonstrated his nature and his character. Now a second verse is 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." So here's the mystery. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So again, God was made known in the flesh. Jesus had a human, physical, fleshly body, justified in the spirit. So in his physical form, He was manifested as God, as the Son of God, but in his spirit, he manifested justification. Again, he lived a life that was holy and righteous and without sin, which was declaring to us his deity, who he was. And then one more verse, 1 Peter 3 and 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now, the King James Version, it says quickened, which means made alive, by the Spirit, and Spirit is capitalized. So it reads like Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit. What it actually says in the original is that he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. Not necessarily by the Holy Spirit, but in his Spirit. So in the flesh, he was put to death, right? On the cross, he was nailed to it, he suffered, he gave up the ghost, he died. But in the Spirit, he was made alive. And in his Spirit, he arose from the grave. Jesus didn't need the Holy Spirit to resurrect him from the dead. He said in John chapter 10, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." Jesus could raise himself from the dead because he's God. And in his Spirit, he confirmed that. So in the spiritual realm, Jesus came back from the grave. His body was dead, but his spirit was still alive, and not just alive, but so alive that he could come back from the dead whenever he wanted to. When the Bible says that death had no power over him, it literally had no power over him. They could not have killed him unless he allowed it to happen. They could not have kept him in that tomb, no matter how many stones they rolled in front of the door. No matter what they did, no matter what death did, no matter what Satan did, they had no power over him, because in his spirit was holiness and justification. He was without sin. He was God in human flesh. And he willingly did everything that he did and endured everything that he endured for the sole reason that he loved you and he wants you to go to heaven and live with him forever. He didn't have to do any of it, but he did it all through the eternal Spirit. We can't even fully comprehend, but try to wrap your mind around the fact that an eternal being who exists outside of time, who can see the beginning and the end and knows everything, in his eternal nature, he gave himself to die for you. I can't even fully grasp that, but it tells me just how much God loves me and how much he desires my salvation. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Christians. Don't go back to a system where you have to kill animals that can't actually take away your sin and hope that a Savior is going to come. The Savior that no one else could ever hope to compare to has come, and it's Jesus. Don't give him up for anything. And that's the message to us as well. When we understand who Jesus is and what he did for us, we must never, ever let anything cause us to let go of him. He's our only hope. He's our, you know, our true Savior. And more than that, I mean, who loves you more than Jesus does? Nobody. There's no one who ever could. And so we have to love him in return and express that with our gratitude by the life that we live in humble, submissive obedience to him and to his gospel. So I hope we'll take that with us, and it will strengthen us and encourage us as we go through our daily life. If it causes us to reflect on our lives and to realize that we're separated from him, understand that he's done all of this so we don't have to be. And he is more than willing to forgive. That's why he died, so our sins could be forgiven. And if you need to make them right with him, obey his gospel. Become a Christian. Faith in him leads to repentance from sin. Confess him as Lord and Savior and be baptized for the remission of sins. Or if you've gone astray, come back home through repentance, confession of sin, and prayer, and God will forgive and he will restore. If we can help you with that tonight, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.